Last week I talked about the supremacy of the Word of God, and to review, my conclusion was that the Bible is superior, the Bible is supreme because it's always right. The Bible is always true, and we can trust the biblical record completely. So my conclusion at the end was that anytime we're exposed to the Word of God, because it's reliable, and because we can have full confidence in the message given, we can always respond in obedience, which benefits us and brings glory to God. Now, this morning, I want to begin with several slides. Suppose you, or maybe you've wondered, what it would be like to live in a country where the leaders of the country promote ungodliness. What would you do if you lived in a country where the government refused any act of cooperation with the Word of God? What would you do if you lived in a place where it seems like every day society is drifting more and more towards evil? And no, I'm not talking about the United States of America in 2017. I'm talking about Israel in the 6th century before Christ was born. We're not the first to face evil. We are not the first to see government officials completely opposed to the Word of God. We're not the first to witness a society that opposes truth. And we are not the first to see a society that justifies sin and mocks biblical standards. This morning, I want to present to you a second reason why I believe in the supremacy of the Word of God. And to do that, we'll look at the life of Josiah the king. To understand how extraordinary Josiah was, we first of all have to look at the environment in which he grew up and was raised. So last week I ended with the mess. Today we'll start with the mess. It was a mess. If you want to, I told Dave on Friday in an email that I had to redo this whole thing. There was just way too much material. I had to slim it down. But if you'd like to, you can read on your own 2 Kings 21 through 23. You get the whole story from Manasseh, his grandfather, to when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came and took them captive. Parallel passage is 2 Chronicles 33 through 36. And then you get the full story of what I'm trying to bring to you this morning. What I want to do, first of all, is see what the mess was. This is the record of his grandfather, Manasseh. From 2 Kings 21, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So when Israel crossed the Jordan, they were commanded to go in and to totally annihilate the people. They were so sinful. The wickedness of the Amorites was complete, and they were totally supposed to wipe them out because of their sinfulness. Now Israel was just as sinful as the people that they were supposed to drive out. Manasseh did 11 things. He rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. The high places were places of worship on hilltops, mountaintops. I found it kind of interesting when we were in Spain that every town has a little chapel dedicated to the Virgin, and they're always on top of a hill. And I just have wondered many times if somehow this has to affect the spiritual warfare and the dominance that sin has over a nation. Number two, he erected altars to the false god Baal. He made an Asherah, as the king of Israel, Ahab, had done. An Asherah was an idol dedicated to a female goddess. Some think the goddess of the moon. It was always noted for sensuality and the priest and the priestesses sacrificed divination and fortune telling, things that God's people should not be involved with. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them, so astrology and worshiping angels and demons. He built altars in the house of the Lord. Can you imagine putting altars in Solomon's temple? He built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the temple. He made his sons pass through the fire. In other words, they took newborn children and they burned them alive. He practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He dealt with mediums and spiritists, demonic. and he set the Asherah, this idol of a female goddess, in the house of the Lord. That's pretty bad. We also can see the record of his father. From 2 Kings 21, Ammon was 22 years old when he became king and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. For he walked in all the way that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. And then the people of the land killed those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. What do you think? If you were one of God's faithful living then in the 6th century B.C., do you think things would look pretty bleak? Yeah. And we look at our situation today and sometimes we think it's pretty bleak. Evil abounded. Immorality abounded. The temple was in disrepair. Idols stood in the temple courts. An Asherah was placed in the holy place of the temple, maybe even in the Holy of Holies. The temple was in such a mess that no one knew where the Bible was. No one had seen a copy of the scroll of the law of Moses for years. True sacrifices that were given to Moses in the law had been abandoned. There was no atonement for sin. Now the king had been assassinated. For us who've lived through the assassination of JFK, we can identify. The people hunted down the conspirators and killed them. Ever heard of a guy named Jack Ruby? And the country was in absolute turmoil. In this environment, an 8-year-old boy ascends to the throne of Jerusalem. Could there be hope for God's people? Yeah, there was hope. All they needed were some men of God. 2 Kings 22, verse 3. Now, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent, and I'll give it a try here, David, too, Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest. My daughter and son-in-law always pick biblical names for their children, but I hope they don't pick any of these. All right. Yeah. Well, we already got Josiah, Jojo. All right. What do you do if you're an 8-year-old king and the palace staff has just killed your father? The people who are supposed to be serving your father assassinate your father. What do you do? Trust would be very low. Suspicion would be very, very high. And so what Josiah did is he drained the swamp. That's a term we're hearing today. And he surrounded himself with new advisors. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, I think the opposite of that would be true. I don't want to add to the Bible. But if bad company corrupts good morals, you would think then that good company helps to build good morals. So we only have a few youth who are here today. This is good advice for all of us. But I think this is foundational truth for our young people. Youth, be careful who you pick as your friends. Very, very crucial. There will be many situations in your life when you have no choice. You're going to be surrounded by people that are in your life, and it's not your decision. You're going to go to school. You're going to go someday go to the university. You're going to have a job someday. You can't pick who you work with, probably, or you may join the military. And not everybody in the military is going to be a Christian. You have no control over these situations. So what do? Well, each one of us needs a circle of close, reliable, godly friends. Friends that we trust, friends who will build us up, who will encourage us to walk with the Lord. I thought I would add this. We need friends who would even tell us the truth when we're about to make a bad decision. That's a true friend. So to the young people, this word of admonition, just remember one thing from today's sermon. Make sure your best friends love Jesus. We're not told how or when Josiah came to this conclusion. It's not part of the biblical record. But it's obvious that Josiah had a close inner circle that was very different from the people who had advised his grandfather and his father. There were two key men in his life, and those men were Shaphan the scribe and Hilkiah the high priest. Now, you also have to assume that there were others beside these, and we'll see some of them in a few minutes, who also influenced Josiah. They would be the group of people who were going to help restore the temple, and they would share the same passions and the same spiritual interests as Shaphan and Hilkiah. With these two men at his side, teaching him, instructing him, advising him, Josiah came to what I call the moment. You know, we saw that last week as Israel stood before Mount Sinai and God gave Moses instructions. Some people refer to this as a crisis moment. That's how I like to refer to it. A critical moment in the life of a person when the lights come on, you see yourself from God's perspective, you recognize your need, and you know that God is the only solution. I had that moment when I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 9 years old. And I'm going to talk about this crisis moment in the lives of several people, several famous people, next week as we continue to talk about the supremacy of the word. When Josiah came to his 18th birthday, he had already made several important decisions. He's now been on the throne for 10 years. He had a strong conviction that he had to clean and repair the temple, no doubt influenced by his two good advisors, Shaphan and Hilkiah. Look at verse 4. He levied a tax for the repair and the restoration of the temple. 2 Kings 22:4. Go up to Hilkiah the high priest that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. So as people would come to worship, they were taxed. They collected a tax and it was going to be used to repair the temple. He laid out a strategy to accomplish the repair. Verse 5. And let them deliver the money into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. And finally, he delegated authority to the competent people to get the job done. And he delegated that authority with full confidence that they were going to do the job correctly. Listen, verses 6 and 7. To the carpenters and the builders and the masons and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house, only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. He had a lot of good guys on his side helping him. Then it happened. The moment, the crisis moment, arrived in the life of Josiah. In all the mess that Manasseh and Amon, his grandfather and father, had created, Hilkiah the high priest found a scroll. Don't need to go there yet. Verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Josiah, now 18 years old, had never seen a Bible. Can you guys imagine, the youth who are here, if you'd never seen a Bible in your life? He had never heard anyone read a Bible. The only thing I can conclude is up to this point that the priests and the Levites were passing along the content of the law of Moses by word of mouth. There are many cultures in the world today who pass on their traditions by oral traditions. Very, very important to them. One generation teaches the next generation. That generation memorizes it and they teach it to the next generation. Many of the tribes in Africa and South America live by oral tradition. So since there was no scroll, since there was no Bible, we can only assume that the Levites remembered as much as they could and passed it on to the next generation. This may have been the only copy of the Law of Moses. I'm convinced it was the last copy in existence. Is that a problem? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. How can I be so confident? Because my theme is the supremacy of the Word of God. You cannot destroy the Bible. Many have tried. Have they succeeded? And they never will. How do I know? Isaiah 46:8, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? This is the message. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Peter takes this passage, kind of revises it, shortens it in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, and says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. The word of God is indestructible. So we know what Hilkiah did. He found the scroll. We know what Shaphan did. He read it. What did King Josiah do? Verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Why? They didn't fit? What does it mean in the Old Testament when you tore your clothes? Great, great anguish. Thank you, Leland. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant. See, there are a growing group of people around him. Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. The impact of Scripture was immediate. The impact of Scripture was intense. It went deep into his heart and his soul. And you may be thinking, well, is this possible? Doesn't Paul tell the Corinthians that in evangelism that some spread the seed and some water the seed, but God gives the increase? Shouldn't it be a process? Is it possible that somebody can have such a reaction to the first time that they hear the word of God? I can tell you two stories. We worked in Spain with a couple called Ron and Brenda. Brenda did not come from a religious home. She came home from school one day when she was in high school. There was a tract, a little piece of paper, sitting on the corner of the kitchen table. She picked it up. She didn't know what it was. She, to this day, can't tell you where it came from. She went up to her bedroom. She read it. She gave her heart to the Lord, just like that. In 1988, we brought a basketball team to Spain. A former NBA player brought over a team of Division I players who were believers. In preparation for them, we took an 8.5 sheet of paper, glossy paper, and on the front, we printed a picture of the entire basketball team, the Raiders, Los Riders. This was big in a small town in Spain, American basketball team coming to play their team. Then on the inside, we had a picture of all the players on the team with their names. And on the back, we had a tract. After the game, the court was just mobbed. Kids would run onto the court and we had pens for all the players and they would autograph their individual pictures. 10 years after we gave that to a young man named Paco in Pozo Blanco, Spain, we were gone. We had come home. Paco had saved that. It was so precious to him to have a picture of Los Riders. And they had the autograph of all the players on the inside. And 10 years after he got those signatures, for the first time, he turned it over. He read the tract. And he gave his heart to Jesus. And today, Paco Francisco is a member of the church in Pozo Blanco, Spain. So, yes, the result can be that immediate. It can be that intense. And there are two verses that show us why. And it tells us why I believe in the supremacy of the word of God. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which it was sent. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Some would argue, well, modern-day Muslims, aren't they inspired about the Quran? maybe don't they read the Quran, and doesn't their religious book have the same effect on their lives? Yes, they're inspired, but they're inspired to hate, spread chaos, destruction, and death. They are not transformed, but the Word of God transforms us. It transforms us to live righteous, godly, God-pleasing lives. Only the Word of God can do that. Don't think we have the next one in here. No. Let's go ahead and look in your Bibles to 2 Kings 22:14. I'm going to read what happened after he sent the messengers. 2 Kings 22:14. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. Now, if you don't believe in the accuracy of the Bible, why in the world would all this detail be there to the point of even telling us where she lived? That goes back to last week. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. This is how the prophetess, with words directly from God, described Josiah. Your heart was tender. You humbled yourself before the Lord. You have torn your clothes, a sign of great anguish and grief. You have wept before me. Now, if this was a New Testament passage, you would say it sounds like he was converted, doesn't it? Sounds like a conversion experience. His heart was accessible. His attitude was one of humility, and there was deep grief. He tore his clothes, and there was sorrow. He cried because of sin. No other religious book can do that. God sends his word forth with a purpose. His word will cause effect. It will not be impeded. It will not be stopped. The word of God will impact lives. The word of God will transform lives. The purpose of God will not be voided. Isaiah. God will speak, and he will accomplish the intended purpose for which he gave his word. Josiah's response was key to the next point. God showed mercy. Look at 2 Kings 22:20. "Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. Don't know if you remember the last time I spoke to you last summer, I gave you my definition of mercy. It's different from grace. I try to keep things as simple as possible. Grace is when God gives us things we do not deserve. Grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve. Mercy is when God withholds what we do deserve. Very different. God had every right to bring judgment on Manasseh. He was evil. God had every right to bring judgment on Ammon. He was just as evil. But God is patient. And in this case, God was merciful. God withheld judgment until the next generation. Josiah didn't get to see the devastation that would come upon the city of Jerusalem. Josiah's sons, unfortunately, returned to evil. And Nebuchadnezzar and the army of Babylon were only a few years off in the distance. Well, what did Josiah do? Josiah started a movement. As I've already said, I'll ask you to finish the story. We don't have time to list everything. You can read 2 Kings 21 to 23, 2 Chronicles 33 to 36. I will read a couple of verses, but there's some things that Josiah did. First, 2 Kings 23:1. Then the king sent and gathered to him all the elders of Judah, of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Kind of sounds like Moses. Public gathering, brought all the people, declared the word of the Lord. The second thing he did is he made a covenant before the people, encouraged the people to join in. Verse 3, 2 Kings 23:3. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, listen, with all his heart and all his soul, and to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. He removed every idolatrous thing from the temple. He defiled places, pagan places of worship. He broke down false idols. He removed altars to false gods that were on the rooftops of the houses in Jerusalem. Listen to this. He dug up the bones of the false priests who had already died, and he burned their bones on pagan altars to defile those altars too. And he restored the celebration of the Passover. Kind of sounds like Moses and Sinai. They had just celebrated the Passover. And it was no ordinary Passover. 2 Chronicles 35:7, in the parallel passage. Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and young goats, all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possession. He didn't go light. Isn't it interesting that this revival comes right at the time of the Passover? Just like last week when we were talking about the supremacy of the word, Moses gave his message to Israel right after the Passover. Guess what we'll see next week? Another passage that shows we're going to talk about the supremacy of the word centered around the Passover. So all the service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. Thus, the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, they celebrated the Passover. Do you believe in the supremacy of the Word of God? It has the power to transform the lives of individuals. Josiah was changed. The Word can bring new hope to families broken by years of sin. Unfortunately, Josiah's children didn't listen. But I can tell you of many families that when one came to Christ in the family, it changed the family. The word can bring new life to a nation. Israel transformed, and they celebrated the Passover. And this is where we'll head next week. A little bit about how the word of God and its supremacy affects not just individuals, but groups of people and nations. I've just recently finished reading the book by Ravi Zacharias called Why Jesus. In the book, he makes an evaluation of spirituality in the United States, both non-Christian and Christian. He's very hard on the church. He's very hard on the American church. Going back to the 1970s, he says that it no longer was about the word, it was about the preacher. and how television has taken over the presentation of the gospel message. It was more about the program than it was about truth. It was more about the package than it was just presenting the message that Jesus loves you. So I bring that into the discussion because this message, I think, should affect us. It should affect the way that we prepare to come on Sunday mornings. I began last week by asking, why are we here and why do we do what we do? If you were to ask many teenagers in American churches today, they would say, because my mom and dad make me. And to me, that makes me feel sad because they just don't get it. I loved going to church when I was a kid. And I know Joyce loved going to church when she was a kid. Youth today, their eyes are blinded to the glory and the power and the supremacy of the Word of God. And it's not even about the preacher. We appreciate Pastor Bill, but it wouldn't matter who stands here. And it's not about the package. It's not about the program. It's about the power of the Word of God. There's no other book like it. Josiah had a life-changing experience. So will we have a life-changing experience every Sunday? Probably not. I haven't. But I believe that we should come with expectation. We should come with open hearts and open minds. And every Sunday, we should come ready to hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can know for sure that your word is supreme. There's no book like it. There's no book that could survive the attempts that have been made through the centuries to destroy your word. And yet it still stands. Thank you, Father, that you've opened our eyes to the truth. There are many around us who have no clue. And we need to be here as light and salt, sharing with them the hope that we found in Jesus Christ, the life-changing experience, that crisis moment when we found that our sin was no longer with us, but it had been taken away from us on the cross of Calvary. Father, I pray that we'd be encouraged now each Sunday, maybe Saturday night before we come, to prepare our hearts, to prepare our minds, to ready ourselves to hear your word. You don't appear as that awesome God on Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning anymore, but you are just as awesome. You are just as powerful. Your word is just as true. Transform us, Father. Help us to faithfully be your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.